Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to look at chapter 10 first. The book of Hebrews, chapter number 10, and we're going to work our way back to the passage that we're going to be paying special attention to this evening in chapter 4. I want us to get a key interpretive help at the end of the book of Hebrews, and we're going to work our way back so that we can answer a question right away that will doubtless come into our minds that would not be easily answered if we started at chapter 4. So I hope this will help. Hebrews, we're kind of working our way forward because once we get to chapter number 5, we're going to pause for a while because we need to wait for our Moses journey to catch up. And so this will be probably the last lesson in Hebrews for a while until we get to Exodus 25-ish. So we're just trying to get a decent understanding of Hebrews as a whole. This is no way as in-depth as like what Pastor Randy Small Group went through just recently. So anyways, let's get on with it. Tonight's question that hopefully we'll answer is, what can the people of God do to avoid rest? Well, it's a loaded question, and we're going to look and see how we can understand this a little better. Let's look at Hebrews 10, and I would like for us to for you to follow along, please, in verse 26 as I read. 10:26. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If I could just cut to the chase here and tell you that a big issue in the life of the Hebrews reader is that they're trusting Christ, it seems, but they're having a very hard time leaving the system of religion that they grew up in. And it brought them a lot of comfort, and in fact, it brought them the assurance that they were okay with God. So to ask, for the Hebrews writer, to ask these people to turn their backs on what they've always known is very hard on them. And in verse 26, the Hebrews writer is saying, there isn't any other sacrifice than Jesus. Now, we're going to get more to this later on in Hebrews. Chapter 9 and 10 say that the Old Testament system of sacrifice had a ton of shortcomings. It goes as far as to say is the blood of bulls and goats could not wash away sins. And so in verse 26, the Hebrews writer is saying, there's no other sacrifice than Jesus. And if you'll notice, I'm going to prove that that's what he's talking about, because in verse 28, he says, anyone who rejected Moses' law, so you know Deuteronomy is going to come into play later here, died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Here we go. This is the sacrifice that a person might be tempted to trample underfoot. Counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. So you can see what's at stake here. People are being faced with turning their backs on the sacrifice of Jesus and the blood that he shed. Let's find out a little further in the passage in verse 35. Do not cast away your confidence. Again, we're talking about faith in the sacrifice. For you have, verse 36, need of patience, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now look here. Look at what he says right here. This is so good. He's quoting from the Old Testament. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Get this. This is so important for our understanding of the word believe, faith, salvation. Look at verse 39. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So let's be very clear on what's explicit. There is a belief that leads to the saving of the soul. Implication, there is a belief that does not lead to the saving of the soul. That is called drawing back towards perdition. Do you see that? Am I reading into it? Okay. The reason I'm looking at you through the top of my lens is I have, for the first time in my life, bifocals. And I was like, I'm not sure I have them, Nikki. I don't think I have bifocals. Which, can you see it up close? Yeah, but it might be because I had a prescription update. Then I was doing what I usually do, and Randy Brandon was blurry to me. So I looked down through the top of my glasses, and he was very clear. I have bifocals. All right. I thought I paid for them, but I didn't see a line. You know, anyways. Apparently, I'm getting not as young. So, anyways, there is a salvation that comes from believing, but it's a believing that finds itself relaxing on the sacrifice of Jesus. Do you see this? And so the context shows us that the salvation, the faith that doesn't lead to salvation, is the one that draws back towards destruction, just shy of the salvation of the soul. Do you see that? So this should hopefully help you see that earlier in the book of Hebrews, we're not talking about people who were saved and then became unsaved. Why do I say that? Because the writer is addressing people who were believing, but not to the point where they were saved. Do you see that? Do everyone see that? Does anyone need it re-explained? A quick re-explanation in verse 38 and 39 of Hebrews 10. The just shall live by faith. Faith in what? Contextually, the sacrifice mentioned in verse 26. At the end of the verse, a sacrifice for sins that cannot be improved upon. And if you try to improve upon it, what you're doing, according to verse 39, is trampling Jesus under your feet and counting his blood that was shed for you unholy. That is, towards the end of the chapter, called believing but drawing back to perdition. You didn't believe resulting in the saving of the soul. You just believed for a while. Notice the result is salvation, or end of verse 39, saving the soul. So, earlier in the book of Hebrews, that we're going to look at in just a moment, we're not talking about those who believed till their soul was saved. We're talking about those who believed just shy of that point and drew back. Does that help? Well, that is in the book of Acts, chapter 26, and you know that's interesting. That's a discussion for people who are wondering what Deborah asked. There was a gentleman named King Agrippa. He's about the sixth King Herod in the Bible. He's Agrippa the second, and Paul was preaching the gospel to him. Gave his story about how he was saved. And he says to Agrippa, I know you know what's happened and that this thing wasn't done in a back room. It's Acts 26. And Agrippa says, I know what you're doing, Paul. I know what you're doing. You're trying to persuade me to be a Christian. And Paul says, I would that you were not just almost, but altogether like I am. So, great work, Deborah. That's a great illustration. Here's a guy who says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. And Paul responds with, I wish you would go all the way through almost to all the way. Isn't that neat? So, we see this in chapter 10. Let's look at chapter 6. This will help us a lot. Chapter 6 of Hebrews. Now we're going to look at probably one of the most controversial little passages in the entire Bible. Yep, you heard me say it. Good times. We are going to revisit these verses when we get to Numbers in about 9 years. Because Numbers helps us interpret Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. I'm going to read the verses, and then I'm going to tell you how Numbers helps us interpret that. Look at verse 4. Now, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, beginner stuff. Let's leave the beginner stuff and let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. He said, guys, I wish we could move on from the beginner stuff. This is salvation 101. Repent from your dead works and trust Christ. I'd like to go on from there, he says. He says, the doctrine of baptisms, verse 2, beginner stuff, laying on of the hands, beginner stuff. Where do I get the word beginner from? In verse 1, he calls it elementary. Do you see that? End of verse 2, resurrection of the dead. Everyone wants to talk about end time stuff. You know what the writer of Hebrews calls it? Beginner stuff. He says it's elementary. And he says, and an eternal judgment. Everyone wants to talk about, how's it all going to end? You know what the writer of Hebrews calls that? Elementary. Beginner stuff. Back there, like salvation by grace through faith. Isn't that crazy? Well, I hope that we have some of the beginner stuff down then. And then we get to verse number 3. And this will do if God permits. Because, or for. It's a word of purpose. Because it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away. Now, we've just had this subordinate clause. That means that if we wanted to, we could remove everything between those who were once enlightened and verse number 6, and the sentence would read like this, verse 4. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. This should sound a lot like chapter 10 to you. Crucifying Jesus again and trampling him underfoot. Does that sound like the same kind of language? Can I get some norths and souths, or do we have some disagreements out there? Can I get some of this, please? Help me. Tell me if I'm communicating. Okay, good. So it seems like in verse number 6, re-crucifying Jesus is a lot like what chapter 10 said, looking for another sacrifice. He won't do. We need another one. So we let chapter 10 tell us that the audience of Hebrews are not people who were once saved, who are now becoming unsaved, but two groups of people. People that believe to the saving of the soul, and those who are drawing back before they reach that point. Isn't that true? Isn't that what we read? Okay. So what is this group talking about? Well, we don't have a third group introduced earlier in the book, and then he forgets about the third group and goes with two others in chapter 10. No, there's only still two groups. Those who believe to the saving of the soul, and those who draw back to perdition. Those who draw back to perdition are described here in verse 6 as those who fall away. Do you see that? Drawing back, falling away. So, what in the Moses story speaks of those who have tasted of the world to come in verse number 4? They have tasted the heavenly gift. And verse number 5, they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Did you notice that it uses the word tasted in verses 4 and 5? Can you give me a story in the Moses drama that we haven't covered yet that a person enjoyed the fruit of another world that they never moved into permanently? Dwayne? The spies. Absolutely. The children of Israel, Numbers chapter 14, are camped at Kadesh Barnea, aren't they? And it says that 12 spies went into the land of Canaan. All 12 brought back fruit that they enjoyed from Canaan. And 10 of them never went in to become residents. All 12 enjoyed fruit from that land. Only 10 became residents. 10 of them, in Hebrews language, verse 6, fell away. After they tasted the fruit of a land that they would never become residents of. 10 of them, in Hebrews 10 language, trampled underfoot the world to come. So let's redefine here. Let's make sure that we're explaining this along the way, and then I'm going to pause for questions before we step back to chapter number 4. Are we describing that there is like a good person who earns their way into heaven? No. In every passage we've looked at so far, two of them, we've seen believing to the saving of the soul, in here in verse number chapter 6, verse 1, faith towards God and repentance from dead works. We're not talking about a special class of person who makes themselves worthy to go into the promised land. We're talking about salvation. Let's settle on that. We're talking about salvation by faith. How do I know that? Because that's how Hebrews closes. This is going to be very helpful, and you won't have to answer these questions a second time if you'll listen and take good notes. At least write something in the margin of your note or take mental note, because many people are plagued by this idea of, is Hebrews saying that I can be saved and then lost? Chapter 10 tells us there's only two groups of people. Those who believe to the saving of the soul, and those who believe maybe, but not to the saving of the soul. One is trusting the work of Jesus, and the other is trampling him underfoot in terms of chapter 10. Or, in chapter 6, verse 6, re-crucifying Jesus. Why was Jesus crucified the first time? For our sin. Humanly speaking, that's from the Godward side of things. Definitely, he was crucified for our sins. On the human side, why was he crucified? What was his crime? Yep, blasphemy. And those who crucified him rejected his claims of what? Yeah, of being divine, of being the Son of God, of being the Messiah, right? So he was rejected. His sufficiency was rejected. And that means that to crucify him a second time is to reject him. If you reject his sufficiency on the cross, you are crucifying him a second time. That's Hebrews 6 language. If you reject him, that's trampling him underfoot in Hebrews 10 language. So we're not talking about some kind of special group out there. We're talking about those who trust what Christ did on the cross and those who don't get quite that far into full confidence in Christ to the saving of their soul. Do you see how important it is that we nail down this question of what are you trusting to get you to heaven? If your first response is, because one day you've got it wrong, it's what are you trusting? Who are you trusting? Do you see how big of a deal this is? I've had some criticism as of late because I don't make people come down an aisle and repeat a prayer. There should be plenty of religions in the world that teach you that praying a prayer doesn't save you. Trusting the gospel is what does that. Are there any questions so far? Larry? What's that?
I got more than one.
Okay, let's start with one. See that word if there, of course, right? Really? Well, verse 14 of chapter 3, we become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That sounds a lot like Hebrews 10, believing to the salvation of the soul. What's that? And it says that you're a partaker of Christ if you hold the confidence to the end. Right? Isn't that what it says in verse 14? Say again, please. That's not what Hebrews 10 says. Larry, Hebrews 10 doesn't say that. Hebrews 10 says that we're talking about two different groups of people. Larry, right? Hebrews 10 says there's two groups of people. Those who believe to the saving of the soul, and those who believe but draw back. What about chapter 10 and verse 38, 39, where it says, I can't hear you, sir. Hang on. I want to handle question number one first. Wait a minute, Larry. We need to handle question number one first. See, in chapter number 10, it says that the frustration is that there are people who are drawing back. So here in chapter 3, where you directed us, there are the same two groups of people. Same two groups of people. Look in verse 14, chapter 3. Same two groups of people. Those who are partakers of Christ because they hold fast their confidence to the end. Isn't that what it says, that word if? If. If they hold their confidence to the end. We're talking about people that if they hold their confidence to the end, they're partakers of Christ. Isn't that what it says? I'm not saying that. I'm saying the Hebrews author says you're only a partaker of Christ if you hold your confidence to the end. That's what it says. Isn't it what it says? Brother, isn't that what it says? I believe that. If you're saved, you're sealed.
I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Right. We're going to go on to chapter number 4 now. Look at chapter number 4 of Hebrews, please. And we're going to read chapter 4, and we're going to get help reading verses 1 through 11, please. All right, who will help me read verses 1 through 11? So here we are faced with the reality that we have some people that Joshua, although he guided them into rest, into Canaan, did not guide them into rest. It's interesting. I hope you're seeing the passage of Scripture. The Scripture is boss. You should notice in verse number 2, indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. Here it is, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So those who were wandering in the wilderness, they heard the gospel. Isn't that what it says in verse 2? They heard the gospel. How do I know? Because of Sunday night study in Psalm 95. That's quoted in chapter 3 of Hebrews, verses 7 through 11. And you might notice that Psalm 95 is quoted, and it is like we demonstrated the other night. We demonstrated that you have Psalm 95. It occurs in 1500 BC with Moses. But it's recorded in 1000 BC with David. So we have Moses where it happened, and then we have David in Psalm 95. So about 500 years, probably closer to 400.
Now the Hebrews author is taking us past Jesus about 1,000 years. So we're going to ring call 30. Probably, Hebrews is written about 65 or so B.C. Or A.D. rather. And so what we have here is we have approximately 60 A.D. We have 1,000 years passing.
And you'll notice what the Hebrews author does here. It's fantastic. You'll notice that in chapter 3, verse 7, he quotes Psalm 95. Look at it. As the Holy Spirit says. So David is the author, but he says the Holy Spirit is the author. Pretty neat. That means that David was writing under the authority of the Holy Spirit. That's key. The question is, will you and I believe what we're reading? Because here the Hebrews author says, in 3:7, the Holy Spirit said it. In 4:7, it says David said it. Take a look at that. Look at 3:7 and 4:7. Compare it. It gives the credit to writing Psalm 95 to both David and the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? So now you'll notice in chapter 4, verse 7, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do you see how seriously the New Testament authors take the Old Testament? He's looking at one word in the Psalms and making a point. What word? Today. Isn't that fantastic? That's how seriously the New Testament authors take what we call the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. Here you have the Hebrews author looking back at a 1,000-year-old document and trusting what he's reading to the point where he can take one word and bring the events that David took forward 500 years, and he brings them forward a total of 1,500 years and says, it applies to today. How cool is that? So what authority do we get as New Testament Christians 2,000 years later to take an Old Testament text and apply it to today? The Hebrews author taught us how to do that. And you'll notice that the issue here is believing the gospel. Is there a second way to get saved? How do I know we're talking about the gospel? Chapter 4, verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. And you'll notice in verse number 1, the Hebrews author wants his reader to be a person that believes what they're reading in the gospel. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, look what he says to his readers. Let's fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. That sounds a lot like what we read in Hebrews 10. Some believe all the way to the saving of the soul, and some draw back to destruction. Do you see that? Larry Cale is correct. A truly saved person is sealed with the Holy Spirit. But the Hebrews reader should become painfully aware that there are those who believe the gospel, chapter 4, verse 1, to the saving of the soul, chapter 10, verse 39, and those who don't trust the gospel and are therefore drawing back to perdition.
They're never saved, really.
Well, that seems to be the message of chapter 10, because he doesn't say we're not of those who believe and then stop believing and lost their salvation. He says there are two types of people. People who believed and were saved, and people who didn't believe the right way in order to be saved. And in chapter 6, he seems to describe them in terms of they tasted of the world to come. And I promise you, we can look at people who have tasted of the Holy Spirit, those who've been convicted of their sins and rejected the gospel. So there is a way in which we can sense the world to come and not be a partaker. How scary. That he can look at the people of God and say, some of you are going to draw back. And he's not talking about you're going to lose your salvation. He's going to say, you haven't believed to be saved to begin with. But you've tasted of the world to come because you've been among people that have enjoyed their salvation. And you've enjoyed the benefits of being around them. Paul? Yeah. I mean, how in the world? That's great. How in the world in the last day are people saying, we cast out devils in your name? Didn't Jesus say No man cast out demons but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what he said in Matthew 12? Yet, in Matthew 7, people that said they cast out demons in Jesus' name, he doesn't say, oh, no, you haven't. Does he? He doesn't argue with them. And he says, depart from me, you work iniquity. So these are men that have cast out devils by the power of the Holy Spirit somehow and are still not going to go into the kingdom. Got a question for you. You think Judas Iscariot cast out devils? You know how I know he did? Because if for 3 years he didn't, at the Last Supper when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, they would not have all sat around and said, Lord, is it I? They would have all said, Lord, it's him. Brother Andy.
Another just an example that I was going to find is King Saul. You know, he's among the prophets, right? He's prophesying to the prophets, and yet seems for the rest of his life exuding fruit of non-faith.
Yeah, so Andy, in case you couldn't hear him, Andy brings up King Saul, who, after he's anointed, he becomes a prophet for a short time and prophesies, and yet his life is in total degrade for the rest of the record in Scripture, to the point where he takes his own life in war.
It's a disturbing truth. And they believed, just before Jesus sent away from him, they believed that they were him.
Yes. Tony brings up a point that when they walk on up to the throne, they're probably not nervous. Hey, I did everything I'm supposed to do. I even did things that people do who I know are going into the kingdom. And the Lord says, no, you're not. What about that? Janice? Well, that's Larry's concern, and it's mine as well. And if I didn't know that the Hebrews author is continually drawing from Moses, that's what he's doing. All the way he's drawing from Moses. That's what he does in or Joshua, like he does in chapter 4. Those are signals to us that he's reaching back to the Pentateuch to teach the gospel to the people. And again, we have the spies who went into Canaan but died in the wilderness with everyone else. They tasted of the fruit to come, of the world to come. They brought it back on their shoulders, as Duane said. But so we could literally say they tasted fruit from the world in which they would never belong.
They didn't taste spiritual fruit. They tasted regular fruit.
They tasted regular fruit, but that's the illustration that he's using in Hebrews 6. Sheila? Okay, I think I see what's going on here, friends. I'm glad you said that. So in the New Covenant, we have a permanent relationship as saved people with the Holy Spirit. As we've had pointed out, once you're born again, Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30 says you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. But before the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit would come upon people very temporarily. We see it, for example, with King Saul. He's troubled, and the Word of God says in 1 Samuel 17 that the Holy Spirit departed from him, and an evil one came from the Lord. So, as Sheila brought up, Samson was not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, just like Saul wasn't indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Samson, it says in Judges 14-ish, it says that he went out when he woke up from his slumber, he went out supposing that he would break the bonds on him as he had before, but it says he did not know that the Spirit had departed from him. So here we are again. Like every service, we're talking about the benefit of the new covenant. We have a permanent, unchanging relationship with the Holy Spirit once we're saved. But before that, he may visit us, just like he did Saul, just like he did Samson. He might light upon us, but that doesn't mean, just like the people in Matthew 7, who for a little while partook of power from another world, but never trusted the gospel.
Is it possible that a person could actually come to that knowledge, accept it, and back up and never go to trust in the Father?
Yes, and Hebrews says over and over again, both in chapter 3, verse 14, and in chapter 10, that the test of whether you have soul-saving faith is whether or not it persists. You can know right there in your seat that you're saved right now, but we'll know it was phony faith if you ever stop trusting the gospel. Never were saved. That's a great way. I mean, you guys are crazy intelligent. I mean, and he brings up the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. It goes out of its way of saying, not that the wayside had a believer, but both the stony ground and the thorny ground. It says that they believed for a little while, but then after a while, the cares of the world came and choked it away, and they did not believe to the good ground level where they were saved.